Turn with me, if you will, to the passage we read. And really what I want to do this morning is to look at verses 12 to 14 of 1 John chapter 2. But I think people have puzzled over these verses. They seem to be just sort of put in the middle of this exposition. If you got to verse 11, which speaks of the one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going, and then you went straight on to verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If you had never seen the Bible before and these three verses were cut out, you wouldn't know you'd missed anything. It wouldn't seem that there's a sort of gap. Why did John put these verses here? Well, let me say that many people have had many different ideas about that, and some have just given up in the commentaries. But I think that they relate back to what John has just written, and onward to what he's about to write, because he has this way of writing, this style. I write to you, I have written to you. It's as if he's got to a point where he's saying, I've got to tell you why I'm writing these things. Well, if this is God's word, inspired by his Holy Spirit, we have to believe that these verses come at the right place. And what has John been speaking of? He's been speaking of knowing we know and are in Christ, verses 3 to 6 of this chapter. He's been speaking of being in the light and knowing that because we love the brothers. And he's going to go on to speak of not loving the world. What I want to do this morning is to look at these verses, but to relate them back to what we saw last week, if you were here, morning and evening, to show in these three spiritual states which John speaks of, little children, fathers, young men, how this particularly, these things he's written in verses 3 to 11, how they particularly work out for these three groups of people. John wrote to three groups of Christians, three ages of spiritual development. And he wrote to develop them, didn't he? In chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things to you that your joy may be full. He wants to develop believers in the knowledge of the Father and of the Son. He wants us to know God better. He wants us to develop in Christian living, Christian walk, Christian thinking and attitudes, Christian character, Christian spirituality. And we should want that, shouldn't we? If you're a believer here this morning, if you don't want to be changed by the living God, by his word, through his spirit, why are you here? If you don't expect to be changed by the living God, through his word, by his spirit, that's a sin that you need to repent of at this moment. If you don't really think God is going to do anything in your soul today, this morning, not because this is a special service, every time you meet, you should be expecting and desiring that God is going through his word, which is life, and by which you are sanctified, to bring you onwards and not leave you unchanged. Now, in verses 3 to 11, we've seen two things. We've seen love to Christ, which leads to obedience, which is the proof of knowing him, verse 4. And we've seen love to one another, which is the proof of being in the light, particularly that's in verse 9. Let's look at three groups of Christians. How does this relate? Well, let's look at little children. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then in verse 13 at the end, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. The idea here is of pupils, of those who are still learning, have not gone out into life to put it into practice. Not that we don't, as Christians, always have to put into practice what we learn. But you can see the picture John is speaking of. It's young Christians, those who have not been Christians long. Sadly, sometimes there are more, though, of these people in a church than there should be. People who are not only mature in years, because you could be converted in later life, but who are mature comparatively in Christian years, but not mature in Christ. Remember how the writer of the Hebrews laments over the fact that he has to write things to them when he shouldn't have had to write them. Because he says, chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not food. It is tragically possible never to grow really in the Christian life and to remain a little child in the wrong sense all your Christian life. What does John write to such? What does John write to the little children, whether they should be that or not? Well, first he says, I write to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And that surely is absolutely where we have to begin, isn't it? We are to rejoice in forgiven sins. And if you're not rejoicing in forgiven sins, you haven't even become a little child. Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. Jesus' name, why was he called Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And he died on the cross. And if you're a Christian, you can say, my sin was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And you rejoice in these forgiven sins. You can wake up in the morning and you can say, my sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. And you can say it all day long. And it's never going to be not true. But it's wrong to stop there, isn't it? Because John has already said that if we really know Christ, we must keep his commandments, verse 4. We must go on to learn the obedient walk, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And you see, it's wrong, isn't it, to say I am a little child in Christ and I know my sins have been forgiven. I don't really want to know anything else and I don't have to learn anything else and that's enough and I can live my whole spiritual life in the joy of that. And then you're just not saying, you're not walking with Christ, you don't really want to walk with him. All you want to do is rejoice in your sins being forgiven. You see, even the youngest Christian has no excuse for just saying, I love Jesus because he paid the price of my sin. And yet being careless about obeying him. This, I think, is where whole churches, which knew better in the days that we've been in since the World War II and under Martin Lloyd Jones and his successors and this whole publishing of books, of reform books, and there's been all the preaching from many pulpits and men expounding the Word of God faithfully and teaching the whole counsel of God as they are able. And many churches, tragically, have gone away from that now. And they're going back into wanting something that's, in the wrong sense, simpler. Something that's more childlike. It shows in songs, where there are fine songs that speak of Jesus has forgiven my sins, but churches are being brought up on a diet of only those. And all the rich heritage of all that we have is going. And people, I may have told this anecdote before of the man, this is years ago now, who went into his pulpit in the church and said, I found this marvellous hymn. We're going to sing it today. And everyone's waiting, what is it? And it's, let me get it right. I've forgotten what it is. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It could have been one of 20. It was, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And he stood up and he sang it. And they all sang. And he was amazed. And I think he's probably the only person there who didn't know it. Because he'd come in from a different context. In evangelicalism, where those sort of hymns weren't sung. You see, it's not. People are becoming infantilized. Churches are becoming infantilized. Anything written more than 5 years ago is thrown out. And the preacher gets up and he speaks nice words, but there's no depth. And he makes a few jokes and he tells a few stories. And people have a cup of coffee afterwards. Nothing wrong with that. I hope to be there. And they say, we've had a good time. And it goes on week after week after week. And it's a tragedy. And the pastor might have shelves and shelves on bookshelves, if may have inherited them or bought them, of Puritans and other great writers, and he never opens them. And none of that depth ever comes out in his preaching. Don't stay little children. Your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. But that must lead to walking with him. It must also lead, just touch on this, obviously, to the love of those for whom it is true. If you're a spiritual child, you should walk with Christ and love your brothers. And you see, John doesn't just say, does he, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He says, verse 13 at the end, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. Well now, again, isn't it possible to find, sadly, churches where Jesus is mentioned all the time and the Father is mentioned hardly at all? Where there is the wrong sense of Christ-centeredness. Christ-centeredness sounds so good. It is good in the right context. But where it's all about what has the Lord has loved me, what has he done, my sins are forgiven. And it's as if God the Father is hardly there. Let me put it to you like this. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus clearly said that. And he also said in John 14, 23 and 24 that where he comes to dwell within the soul, the Father comes to dwell within the soul. Which means that the someone who claims to love Jesus but who doesn't know the Father is deceived. And someone who knows the Father but their whole life is thinking about my sins are forgiven and not about I know God, I need to know him more. Well, that's a wholly skewed life, can I say, a stunted, a deformed life. A life which hasn't developed and grown as it ought to. Where the whole thought as you wake up in the morning is, yes, my sins are forgiven in Jesus' name, but you never get anywhere near, I know God the Father. That is not the joy of your heart as you go on and during the day. And if you do know the Father, well, of course, that leads to knowing and loving his children, as we have seen. Because knowing God is a transformational knowledge. It changes everything in your being. It changes your motive, your desires, your hopes, your joys. Make sure that you can say, I know the Father, and I know him by God's grace more and more. Let's leave the little children. Let's move on to the fathers. I write to you fathers, verse 13, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Well, so John says the same thing twice, basically. Once in the past, once in the future. Or really, once in the past, once in the present. That's the way the Greek really works. Why does he do that? What is the one, why is he saying to a group in the church one thing twice? Well, who are these people? Now, we're all good, I hope, Protestants here, and we have grown up, or some of us have learnt to say, we must call no one Father, as Jesus said. And that's right. But John, of course, is using the word in a perfectly valid way. He's not calling a particular person Father this or Father that. He's looking at these three stages of spiritual growth and development and spiritual age, if you like. And there are fathers and mothers. There are the older people who are spiritually mature in years. Not necessarily old in age, but those who are mature in their Christian life to such an extent that it is right that others look up to them and expect to be able to gain spiritual counsel and profit from them. Now, the emphasis for the little children is, you know, the Father. What is the emphasis for the older Christian who is able to take a lead in helping other Christians develop? Well, it's that you know the Son. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? But that's who he's speaking of. You have known him who is from the beginning. We know that's Christ because right at the beginning of this letter, the first sentence, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, and he's speaking of the word of life, who was manifested. He's speaking of Christ. If you are a mature Christian, you have to remember that the one you know, Jesus, who you know, is older than you. He is from the beginning, and he is wiser than you. Is it not through him that the whole creation was made? You see, the danger you can get to as a Christian, if you're mature, is this. That you can say, really, well, I know all this. Someone preaches the word of God. They preach it earnestly. They preach it well. You believe what they say. You agree with what they say. You enjoy what they say. And you say, but I know all that. Now, what are you saying? I know all that. I know these facts. I know these truths. And yes, they have helped you, and they have strengthened you, and they've made you what they are. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with knowing these truths. But it is possible to go away from knowing Christ in the simplicity that should still always be there. It is possible to get too much of the world's wisdom, but even too much, if we can put it like this, of Christian wisdom and depths of theology and depths of knowledge, and to move away from Christ and from his teaching. It is possible to get too stuck into the epistles and neglect the gospels. It is possible to do this. It is possible to lose, more seriously, your fellowship with Christ in your Christian maturity. It sounds a paradox, doesn't it? But it is possible, and you may know people of whom that is the case. And in the end, though they are those with stores of wisdom and knowledge, the love for Christ seems to be waning. And the relationship with Christ and the glory and the wonder of it is not what it once was. And John knew this, and he's writing to the fathers and saying, look, what are you to do? You are to walk with Christ, verses 3 to 6, and love the brothers, verses 7 to 11. That when you're mature in the faith, the basis for your obedience then is still that you know Christ. The basis for your obedience is not your own maturity. I've worked out how I'm to live, and I'm going to do it that way. No, the motive power, the ground, the spiritual force by which you go on in your mature Christian living is your knowledge of him who is from the beginning. Not, you can have maturity can be a learnt Christian habit or apparent maturity. And knowing Christ is also, if you are one who should be helping, leading, counselling others, knowing Christ is the basis of love to Christians. Because again, you see, that knowledge is transformational. Quote this verse this time, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, where the apostle speaks, 1 Corinthians 3. Wait a minute, I'll get it right in a minute. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 was correct. I was just looking at the wrong chapter. Now the Spirit of the Lord, verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We gaze on Christ and are transformed. What I'm saying is, all John's saying is, I think, in this sense, don't get proud and settled and careless as a Christian who's been there, done it all, seen it all, helped a lot of others, still helping others, and take your eyes off Christ. And that means showing tender love, doesn't it, to those less mature in the faith. Maturity, it shows in pointing Christians to Christ. Not saying, aha, look, you see, what you need in your spiritual life is this and that and the other. And yet your counsel to others is not Christ at the centre. Maturity shows in pointing Christians to a deeper knowledge of Christ. Christian maturity is to have reached the point, amongst other things, where you understand better than you ever did that the Christian life is all about him and not about yourself. That again is so much of the problem, isn't it? So much we are taught to think about ourselves. And what do I get out of Christ? What do I get as a Christian? No, it's about what we give. Love, devotion, obedience to Christ. And there is no Christian maturity where that love and devotion and obedience to Christ is diminishing. Let's move on to the young men. Verse 13 in the middle. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14 in the middle. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So there's something written twice. It's developed more in the second of those verses. Now, in John's day, young men, well, they might have been warriors. And they certainly would be those who are out and about, earning a living, doing everything, keeping a household. They would be those who are in the thick of seeking to live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And what does John say? He writes to them and he says, you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. These are not young men in the sense of sort of teenagers who carelessly go around living for themselves. The teenager was invented in the 1950s in America. It's the first time really possibly in any culture you got to the point where there were young men who weren't at who were still being educated and also had money and time to live for themselves, because usually before you did your education as far as you went and then you went straight into the workplace. But this whole thing became, didn't it, well, I won't go down that line too far. But it became a whole attitude, isn't it? I have plenty of money, plenty of time, and no responsibilities. These young men have responsibilities, right? Who John is writing to. And in Isaiah, we are told that the Lord, and he quoted this, and it's in the Gospels, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He quoted it at Nazareth. And he writes of what he's come to do, to open the eyes of the blind and all these marvellous things, to give joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And this is for Christians, all Christians, that they may be called trees, or oaks is really the word, of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Tempered oaks. And John is writing to these young men. So these are not spiritual children, but they're not those who've been Christians for many, many years. But he's so encouraging. He's saying, you are strong. You have the word of God in you. It abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. You're no longer spiritual children. You've been in the battle. You've been in the furnace. You've been tried. And it's tempered you. And you've had temptations and you've overcome them. The temptations perhaps of young life, but the temptations of life, and God's word is in your heart, and you've stood again and again against Satan. You know the word of God better than you knew it at first, so there is fuller obedience because it's been absorbed into your soul and is the source of this strength. It's that source that's in the center of the oak tree, that heart of oak in the center. Now, is that you? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's tempted by the evil one, he overcomes the evil one. Matthew 4 and verse 4, and he answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what John is taking up here, isn't it? You are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. But not just once, again and again. You have repeatedly overcome Satan by the word of God, as Jesus did, because he was tempted three times. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's more than interesting, it's essential to understand that the first quotation Jesus quotes from the word is about the word. Man shall not live by bread alone. Then he quotes twice more from the word. This one is foundational. You live by the word that comes, every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when you say when you do that, then you can resist other temptations to tempt the Lord your God or worship Satan or whatever it is that Christ is tempted to, because it's the word of God that tells you not to do these things. If the word of God is not abiding in you, you will never be strong. There is no other way of being a strong Christian. There is no other way of being a Christian who the apostle is here praising. And therefore God is praising. But to have God's word so in your soul that it strengthens you against the temptations of Satan again and again and again. So that you are one who says, verse 4, I know him and you do keep his commandments. Verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And the commandments that are being kept are the commandments are being kept against the background of Satan always saying to us, you don't really need to do it that way, do you? What, always wash and pray? What, always be concerned to live holy lives? What, you don't really mean you've got to obey that? And you can't do that? And you say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And you resist the temptations. And this is a spiritually strong life. And therefore you are strong also to obey the command, verses 7 to 11, to love one another, because you have learned from God's word why you should do that and how to do it. That is always essential, isn't it? Any command. We should, of course, obey the commands of God, whether we understand why or not. But I think it would be hard to find any commandment in the word where it was not evident why you should do it. Because Jesus says all the commandments, and he's talking of the Old Testament, but I think it's true of the New as well, isn't it? All the commandments are either about loving God or loving your neighbour. And if you have those two great things in your mind, then you are every commandment. You can say, well, yes, I've got to do that. I can see if I obey that command, I'm obeying God. And if I don't, I'm disobeying God. Even if there's no more specific reason for that obedience. Ultimately, it comes back to, doesn't it? The Lord has said so. And that's the why. But often and often in his mercy and love, he gives us detailed reasons as to why we should keep the commandments. So he says, the Lord Jesus says, that you are to love your brothers even as Christ has loved us. And he says, and the world will know that you are my disciples if you do that. So there's a reason, isn't it? So we need the why, but we need the how. We need the how. How do I obey the command to love my brothers and sisters? How can I love them more? How can I say, I don't love them as I should, although I love them. How can I love them more? Well, there's only one answer. And that is that you'll love Christ more. The more you love Christ, the more you'll love your brothers and sisters. There's no shortcut. There's no way of saying, I mean, it would be absurd, wouldn't it? If you just think about it. Here are some godly people and I really like them and I find it easy to be good to them and generous and kind and pray for them and whatever. If you're not loving Christ, how can that be? If you lack love for your brothers and sisters, it's because you lack love for Christ. And we all do that. We're not perfect. But don't try the shortcut. The more you love Christ, the more you will love your brothers and sisters. And he's writing here, John, to these people who have repeatedly overcome the temptation to fail in love because of the manifest and manifold faults of their brothers and their sisters. Those who have overcome the temptation, which it's so easy to fall into as the little children, as the new baby Christian, that you think, oh, this is great, these Christians, and then they say something or do something which you think is wrong or something which upsets you or whatever, and you just give up on them. That is not, is it, how the Christian life is to be. Love for brother and sister means this. If you're in this group, it means you're not impatient with immature Christians because they're immature. You're patient with them. And it also means that you don't despise the older ones. And again, our culture, far more than in the one John wrote these words in originally, how much people beyond a certain age are despised and ignored and insulted. How much it's become, isn't it? You get written off beyond, I don't know what age it is. For some people it seems to be about 30. Often maybe 50. By the time you get to old wrinkly like me, a pensioner, you know, most people, oh, well, yeah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about, but the point is that if you're someone who's 30 years younger shouldn't assume that because I'm old, I've forgotten everything I ever knew. And I'm using me as an example here. We live in a society which is youth orientated to an amazing degree. And where, you know, you're expected to be at the top of the pile in your 30s and after that you pension you off, put you out to grass. Well, it should never be seen in the church. The danger when churches that have big youth groups, and it's great when you have lots of young Christians, is sometimes you see a church where they have that and the young people don't really want to talk to the older ones. It goes the other way around sometimes as well. As if, well, yes, we're the young people. We know it all. No, you're the young people, so you don't know any of it. So we need to make sure we love one another at whatever stage in our spiritual development we are. But certainly, we shouldn't be saying we're fighting the battles here and you older folk, we just push you on one side. That's dreadful if that happens. I'm going to come to a close. What I want to say is simply this, sum it up in one or two sentences. Use the word as a mirror here. What stage of spiritual life are you at, really? I'm not asking how old are you. I'm not asking how long have you become been a Christian. I'm asking at what stage of spiritual maturity are you? Answer it yourself before God. And press on to maturity. Press on to maturity in your knowledge of the Father, in your love of Christ, in your walk with him, in your love for your brothers and sisters, in your knowledge of and obedience to the word, in having the word engrafted in you, in all these things which all go together, press on to maturity. Leave behind, as Paul says, what was past. Press on toward the goal. Press on to be more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It searches us, it's meant to. Search us, we pray. Search our hearts by your word. May it be like that sword of which it speaks of itself, which penetrates to the very depths of the soul and spirit. And may we press on more and more to know you, to love one another, to obey you, to live holy, godly lives in this corrupt generation. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.